I was reading this morning that the next time New Year's Day will fall on a Sunday is not until 2034. That's 11 years from now. And I don't know about you, but I most sincerely hope that the next time this happens, we will be on the other side of eternity, but then, of course, time ceases to be an issue, so we won't need to celebrate New Year's Day. So if we're all still here in 2034, which if we're on this side of eternity, I hope and pray we will be, we'll just be looking a little bit more dated, shall we say, because we do celebrate time on this side of eternity. So it's going to be a while before we have the opportunity to come and worship together on the very first day of the year, which makes today a rather special day for us to stop and think about our priorities, goals, aspirations as a church. And I will tell you that one of my aspirations for 2023 is to be more like Pastor Jerry Marshall, which means more part twos in my future. And I will tell you that I got halfway through my sermon in the first hour here today. So far, 2023 is off to a rip-roaring good start. I've already checked off my aspiration, my resolution for the year. It's great. So we'll see how far we get here in the second service. But today is a day where it's good for us to stop and take time to reflect on the year we've just closed the book on last night and to look forward to the year that we are anticipating here together this year. You know, the reality is that I most sincerely hope and pray that as you look forward to this coming year, it's with a sense of great joy, knowing that Jesus Christ is yours, come what may. I trust that it comes with a certain sense of hope, knowing that whatever trials will come your way, and they will this year, that you have the sustaining grace of God residing within you. I trust that you have a sense of peace, knowing that whatever temptations may assail you, and they will this year, you have the strength of the Holy Spirit resident within inside of your heart, because I trust that you all know Christ. And if you do, as I pray and hope you do, then all of these things can and should be yours as you look forward and anticipate the year that is upon us already here today. But you know, it is a very healthy exercise for us to stop, especially at this time of the year, and really just take stock of where we're at, to evaluate every part and area of our lives, to set goals and aspirations, to review the things that we have accomplished and desire by God's grace still to accomplish, to see what are the lessons that I need to learn this next year, and what is my plan and strategy for how to seek to learn those lessons, and how will I be a better follower of Jesus Christ, and what are the things that I'm going to put in practice in my life, the spiritual disciplines, if you will, to help me in my pursuit of Him. New Year's is a great time for just that kind of an evaluation. And whether you are a formal resolution setter or whether you are just a casual observer and reflector, this is an appropriate time to stop, contemplate, think, and reset for a brand new year that is upon us. And as we think about that, we all know that there are many different categories of life that we ought to be evaluating. We ought to be thinking through. For instance, we might think of our families. How can I point them to Christ more effectively? We might think of, with the rest of our society, our health. How can I get in shape in 2023? We might think about our occupations, our careers, and the things that need to happen in the workplace. We might take stock of our personal finances and think about what kinds of adjustments do I need to make moving forward. And on the list goes, our amusements, our devotions, as it relates to our pursuit of God. See, all of these are practical areas of our life that we would do well to assess and calibrate our lives according to that assessment as it lines up with the truth of God's Word. But you see, there is one particular category of life that I have not yet mentioned that I believe really must be properly considered if your priorities and mine are to reflect the priorities of God. And that other area that we have yet to mention is this. How are you going to prioritize your church this year? And when I say the church, I don't mean the four walls of this building that so oftentimes people think of when they consider and contemplate the church. When I say the church, I mean what Scripture means when it talks about the church. And that's all of you, the people of God, the body of Christ, that church. And as we ring in here together, 2023, I think it's really important for us to stop and consider this. Because if you're going to say that my life reflects the priorities of God, but you're not actively considering how to proactively prioritize something that He cares massively about, then frankly, you have swung and missed. See, I submit to you this morning the thesis that we find in Scripture, and that's this. The church, folks, it is at the center of God's plan. And if it's at the center of God's plan, then it rightly ought to be at the center of our planning. See, we love the church because Christ loved the church enough to give His life for it. We are devoted to the people that are in this assembly because God is devoted to the people who are in this assembly. And so New Year's is a logical time to pause and contemplate and think about how are we relating to one another here within the body of Christ. And my desire here today is to stop and really kind of set a theological, a textual basis for the church being central to our lives. And then next week, we're going to pause and flesh out in practice what that kind of centrality looks like. How do we actually do it? But see, we need to see the church the way that God sees His church. And so in order to understand that, we're going to go this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to take a little bit of a break from the Gospel of John here for a couple of weeks. It's been a great study, but here at the front end of the year, I think it's a good time for us to calibrate our thinking as it relates to one another. Now, if I were to say to you, what one book of the Bible makes the greatest single contribution to our doctrine of the church, to our understanding of the church, you would have to open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, which is why your Bibles are open to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking here into this text to find the answers to how God sees the church. And I know that we are parachuting here into the dead center of an epistle that has already been running for two chapters on what we could call some pretty high-octane kind of truth. So I've got to sketch out just a little bit of context here for you, I understand. Many of you, some of you at least, may know already the big picture structure of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 through 3 are all about theology and truth. Chapters 4 through 6 are all about the practice of that truth and the application of it to life. The book of Ephesians stands as a classic example of what's called the epistolary structure. Truth on the front end, application on the back. And that's really the structure that this little two-week mini-series is going to follow as well. The truth of why the church is important this week, the application of what to do about it next week. But that's the big picture structure in the book of Ephesians. But the structure that most people don't know about is the theme of the church that the Apostle Paul sets up onto the back of that structure. See, there is a theme of the local church that sits like a saddle on top of the book of Ephesians. Half of that theme being in the first section of truth, the other half of the theme being in the second section of application. Let me show that to you here this morning. Because, see, the saddle of the church sits on the back of this book and runs from the end of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 4. Let me show you this. See, the very first time that the church is mentioned at the end of chapter 1 is there in verse 22, where we're told that God put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body. See, that's the first signpost where the church, the theme of the church, is introduced to us in this book. And what that tells us right away is, as we've already said, the church is not a building. It is a family of people with Jesus Christ, the person of our Messiah, being at the head of that family. And then Paul continues now for 2.5 chapters to riff on that theme and flesh out the nature, the significance, the priorities of the local church all the way until he gets down to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, where he applies this statement of what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. He almost restates the same thing that he said back in chapter 1. Here's what he says in chapter 4, verse 15, as he concludes his saddle section about the church. He says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." See, those two statements about Christ being the head and us being within the body stand as two markers or signposts. The first one in chapter 1, the second one in chapter 4, and they carve out of the heart of the book of Ephesians a section that is all about the priority of the church. And right there in the dead center of that section, between those two signposts, is the text we're going to be looking at today. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses that teach us all about both the significance of the church, why is it important, and the resulting centrality that the church ought to have in each of our lives. See, that's what we're looking at here this morning. I want you to see that from the text. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin here in verses 1 through 3 by looking at the significance of the church. And right away, we're going to see the place of significance that the church had in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, let's look at these verses together. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Now, what he's talking about here really is the significance of the church to himself, for himself. And to understand that, some biographical information is necessary about Paul. See, by this point in his ministry, the Apostle Paul has been on not one, not two, but three missionary journeys, and the substance of each of those trips was to travel all around the Mediterranean world planting local churches. But he's also, at this point, been a prisoner for up to 5 years, as you stitch the chronology together from the book of Acts. He was arrested by the Jews in the city of Jerusalem and then transferred to Roman custody up the coast in the city of Caesarea, where he languished for 2 years before finally appealing to Caesar and being transferred across the Mediterranean from Israel all the way to Rome. And so he's been unable to visit these churches that he cared about so much. The best that he could do was to write these letters and trust the Lord for the rest. So when the Apostle Paul says, I'm a prisoner, there's a very present tense kind of trouble in his voice. But you see, there's a double meaning here when Paul says that he is a prisoner. Because he's not just a prisoner of Caesar in Rome. No, the fact that he was under arrest, that was obviously known already to the Ephesians. But here in the text, I want you to notice, who does Paul say that he is a prisoner of? It's not the Jews. It's not the Romans. It's not even Caesar to whom he had appealed. He says, is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And in verses 2 through 3, he goes on to explain how he got to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. See, it was on the day that Jesus revealed himself to Paul on that famous road to Damascus, and in a twist that only God could arrange, a persecutor of the church becomes a planter of churches. See, and that was Christ's purpose for Paul. The rest of Paul's life would be focused on the church. It would be focused on preaching the gospel. It would be focused on the making of disciples, a command that Jesus gave to him in person. It would be focused on seeing people brought to repentance, seeing people turn to Christ, seeing people plugged into and becoming part of healthy local churches. You see, the very thing that the Apostle Paul had been hell-bent on destroying is the very thing that has now been entrusted to him as a stewardship of the grace of God to see it being built up. And that's what Paul explains here. He has been bound by Christ, his heart arrested by Christ, for one grand overarching purpose. What's it say? He says, for this reason I, a prisoner of Christ, was made a prisoner on behalf of who? You Gentiles. See, that reference to the Gentiles here, it's a subtle way of referencing the reality of the church. And we'll see that here in just a minute. What he's saying is this: the Gentiles from whom the church was being built, rather than just the ethnic people of Israel, that's now the mission for the Apostle Paul. It was seeing this church established amongst the Gentiles and for it to be built up, rather than being torn down. That is the transformation in his life. That is the central charge that drives his life. See, knowing that this mission came from Christ, Paul doesn't see his imprisonment by Christ for the sake of this Gentile church as being a burden or a curse. Now, how does he refer to it? He says, it is a stewardship of grace for me. And if that means that I've got to spend 5 years in prison for Christ and for his church, then so be it. It's all a grace. See, that's how significant the mission to build the church was in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, you say to yourself, well, look, Paul's a little special. He's an apostle, right? He's a special man with a special commission and special gifting from God. And so his laser focus on the church is special as well, right? I'm not like him. Well, let's keep reading. Because the Apostle Paul now turns the corner away from himself, and he wants to communicate to these Ephesians how significant the church was for them as well. Look with me at verses 4 through 5. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. See, here's what he's saying here. He's saying this new reality of the church, it's significant for you Ephesians too. Look there with me. We'll kind of work through this a little bit backwards here because this concept of the mystery is central to an understanding of this text. So go with me down to verse 6 because there Paul defines what this ministry is. Mystery is. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. Do you see that definition there? The definition of this mystery he's referring to is the reality of the church that God is now building. So you could really swap in the phrase the church for wherever he says the mystery. So now with that understanding, let's go back to verse 5. He says, for generations, the mystery of the church, the Gentiles now being made heirs alongside the Jews, that was hidden. But now, through the work of the apostles and the prophets by way of the Spirit of God, this wonderful reality of the church, which formerly had been but a misty shadow and an unclear mystery, it has now burst into the awareness of you, Ephesians. And Paul says there in verse 4, this letter was designed to give you insight into the nature of the mystery. Stated another way, this letter was designed to provide you with clarity about your significance and your place within the church of God, which is the mystery of Christ. He says the reality of the church, it was significant for the Ephesians because they were the first generation to understand the plan of God as he brought about redemption in Christ and this new reality that something has been being constructed by God that throws its arms around all men. This was new and exciting and valuable, significant information. See, he says to them here, the church isn't just significant for me, it's also significant for you, which is why I'm writing this letter and trying to help you understand. Now again, you may be tempted to say here, well, clearly it was significant for the Ephesians. They're the first generation in history to understand this mystery, but that knowledge has been around now for 2,000 years. It's well known that the church is a thing and Jesus is at work building it. Is it really as significant for me as it was for them? Well, let's look again at verse 6. Because, folks, here, the message of the Scriptures is that the church is every bit as significant for you as it was for the Apostle Paul or for those Ephesians 2,000 years ago. Paul says, here's what this mystery means for you. It means that each of us, the Gentiles, that's everyone who isn't Jewish, which means you and me, all of us now, he says, are fellow heirs of the grace of Christ. What's that mean? It means that we're all going to stand together for all of eternity, gaining for ourselves in Christ the same spiritual benefits that God had always been promising to his people. But instead of those benefits only going to the Jewish nation, now they're coming to you as well. That's why it's significant for you. And the result is that we are now members of the same body. In his context, that meant Jews and Gentiles. In our context, it means that we all, whether first century Christians or 21st century Christians, we are all now part of the same family of God with Christ being at our head. And when he is the unifier of all of us, there is no distinction. There is no division. It means that Americans or Asians or Africans, whites or blacks, rich or poor, we are all part of the same assembly now, the same family with no lines of divisions, no lines of distinctions. We are all, as Paul says over in Galatians chapter 2, now one in Christ. Why? What has made us one together as a single family unit? Well, he says here, it's the fact that you are now a partaker of the promise in Christ Jesus, which was delivered to you through the gospel. See, that means that all of us now, within the boundaries of this family of faith, we are all certain to receive the eternal inheritance of the promises of Jesus Christ. And what is that? What are the promises of Jesus Christ? Well, it's what we've been studying in the Gospel of John. It's the promise, first and foremost, of eternal life that is awaiting you, reserved in heaven in a place where it cannot be defiled or stripped away from you. See, all of us now, because of this new thing called the church that God has designed. We all stand together anticipating the day when His promises are fulfilled and granted to us. That's the church, and it's significant. He says it's the gospel, the work of Christ that He has done. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which delivers to you now, if you work this verse backwards, that's what delivers to you the promise. What is the promise? That now you can become a partaker. A partaker of what? Fellowship within this same body of which you're all members. And what does that mean? That each of you, the neighbor sitting next to you, are fellow heirs, and that is the mystery of what God has designed the church to be. See, it matters. It matters to you. It matters to me. What he's saying here is the church is every bit as significant for everyone who knows the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was for those Ephesians and as it is for the Apostle Paul. The church of Christ has significance. It ought to be important to us. And that's a theme that's borne out in the rest of the New Testament. Let me give you some references that perhaps you could look at later on your own time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, we're told, "In Christ you," that's the church, "are being built into a dwelling place for God." In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that it's the church of the living God that becomes for you the pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we're told, "Once you were not a people, you were homeless wanderers, but now you are God's people because you belong to His body, which is the church, the mystery of what He's been engaged in building for all of time." So I ask you, given that emphasis in Scripture on the significance of the church, do you see it that way? And the answer to that question is not, "Well, of course I do. I'm here, aren't I?" You see, simply showing up at church is not the same thing as loving the church and participating in the church. You know, there was a time in my life when I went to church simply because I was the pastor's kid and was left with no other Sunday morning alternative. See, it's what was expected of me. And staying home, rain or shine, wasn't an option. See, I had no clue about the significance of what we just talked about. No idea about the significance of the church or my place in it. I was there because of my parents. Right, I did it because it was a good thing to do, not because I understood the glory of what the church is and represents, much less loving my place within it. And perhaps you find yourself in the same boat here this morning. Perhaps you're here because it's your spouse's expectation that you be here and you want peace in your home, and so you come. Perhaps you're here because your parents made you come. Perhaps you're here because you know being here is good for my kids, and so I'm going to church this morning. Or perhaps you're here because you think this is what God expects of me, so I'm going to show up. But see, folks, attending and loving, they're not the same thing. One of those is aimed at a legalistic attempt to please man or, worse, God. The other grows out of an understanding about the significance of what God is actually doing here. See, this was not intended to be a social club for Sunday. This was intended to be a place where you can live out a lifestyle of love for your Savior, enough to love the people whom He loves. For after all, isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35? "It's by this that all men will know that you are my followers, if you" what? "If you demonstrate love for one another." See, to love the church, to love the people in the church, you cannot do that if you do not understand the significance of what God is doing here amongst this group of people. So what does that mean for us? It means that you and I have got to wrap our minds around the significance of the grand scope of what God is doing in redemptive history to draw all people, Jew and Gentile, to Himself. And you see, you, the church, are at the very heart of that. That matters and is significant. It ought to drive your understanding of why this matters when you see that you are now but one small piece of the grand scope of what God has always been engaged in doing, and that is building His family by bringing people to Himself, one at a time, from every tribe, nation, tongue, and walk of life. See, that's what helps to drive your understanding of the significance. But it also means that you understand what God is doing amongst His people once they have come to know Him, to see them built up into the maturity of Christ. It means you understand that He is gradually at work chipping away at the hearts of people to shape them into the image of Christ. And you, the church, you're at the heart of that work too. It means that you understand that now in the church, you are part of the larger body of Christ. It means that you are aware of and know that you have a unique contribution to make to the church and this church through the gifting that God has granted you through His Spirit. You have a divinely designed role to play. See, God made the church for you, and He made you for the church. And when you understand that, all of a sudden, the meaning of the church takes on greater significance in your life. This is what I mean when I say, do you understand the significance of the church? Is it a central part of your lifestyle? Or is church just simply something that you do once a week? See, it's only when you grasp the significance of something that you can turn and make it a central priority in your life. That's true with any other resolution that you might be tempted to make here at this particular New Year. You're not going to prioritize anything and make it central in your pursuit if you don't first grasp the significance of why it matters. Nobody sets out to accomplish something difficult over the course of the next year that they don't care about. The reason why you make those kinds of commitments is because you understand that this is something of substance. And the same thing is true when it comes to the life of the church and your place in it. So you can't make the church a central part of your life if you don't grasp and embrace the significance of what God is doing here in this place. And so that's why the Apostle Paul starts by explaining, this is really substantive. This really matters. And only then does he move on to demonstrating to us how the church should be central as a pursuit of your life. And again, as we turn here into this second point, we can see the centrality of the church. We'll start here in verses 7 and 8 by seeing the centrality of the church in the Apostle Paul's life. Look there at verse 7. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, again, that's the church, the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, the way Paul saw it is that the grace of God had made him an apostle, sent out to build the church. That's how he saw himself, a minister on a mission to see the church built. And so what does he do? Verse 8, his understanding of his role then drives the central direction of his life. Verse 8, he devotes himself to preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Now, we could stop here and do an extensive study on the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. But frankly, that's what we've been doing in the Gospel of John, looking week by week at the person of Christ and trying to wrap our minds around the unsearchable riches of who He is. So this morning, rather than focusing on the substance of Paul's message, I want us to focus for a moment on the cost of his message. Because see, when Paul went to make this gospel and the proclamation of it the central driving feature of his mission and his life, it cost him something dear. You can see that if you turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because there, Paul gives us a very in-depth kind of a description about what it was going to cost him for the church to be at the center of his life and his pursuits. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Do you see a repetitive theme there? He says, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. See, when the Apostle Paul went to make the church the central pursuit of his life, it was no easy day. It was difficult, and it was dangerous, and yet he still saw it as being worth it. Why? Because he understood the significance of the church and what it meant. You see, the reason why the Apostle Paul set out to love the church was not because the people in the church were just so inherently lovely. Just read the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They were nasty pieces of work sometimes. The reason why the Apostle Paul loved the church was because of his awareness that Jesus loved the church. And so the love of Christ compelled him to in turn love what Christ loved. You see, he loved the church because of his love for Christ. And that's what a love for Christ always translates into. It translates into a love for the thing that Christ himself loves. And that's what we have to understand. And it's why the church, and seeing the church built up, it became the driving central focus of his life, no matter the cost, because he understood the cost of the church for his Lord. See, again, though, we can't just leave that sort of devotion to the Apostle Paul and move on. No, he won't let us. Because after he explains the centrality of the church in his own life, he turns the guns on us. He says here in verse 9, the church is also important in your life. It needs to be central in your life because it is through this mystery of the church that light is brought, verse 9, to everyone about the plan of God. That plan, the church that was hidden for ages and was a mystery, well, now it's been brought to light. And the light is brought to you as you exercise your faith in the context of the body of Christ. He's encouraging us here. It's not just to be central in his life. No, it's to be central in our lives as well. And there's a couple of reasons for that, and both of them are related to what happens within a body of believers. And both of those reasons revolve around the person of Jesus Christ. Let me explain that to you. You see, it is within the context of the church where the Word of God is to be faithfully proclaimed and taught so that your mind could be instructed by the mind of Christ. See, the Word of God, the mind of Christ, it is not honored out there in the world. If you want to see the mind of Christ be honored, where must you go? Into the life of the church. The only way for you to be fully exposed as God designed you to be to Christ's mind is as you come into assembly with other believers and devote yourself to the preaching, teaching, and study of the Word of God. That is how you access the mind of Christ. But it goes beyond just finding the mind of Christ, who is the head of our church. It goes to seeing the body of Christ as well in operation. That's the other thing that happens within the life of a church. That's how the light of Christ is brought to us as we now engage with one another. What is it that we are to put on display? We're to put on display the fruit of the Spirit. We're to put on display the character and nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we open his word, what do we find? The mind of Christ. As we relate to one another in the body of Christ, what do we see being put on display? the nature and character of Christ. And so in both body and mind, a church is to be a reflection of who? Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why, in the context of a good, healthy, local church, light is brought to everyone about the plan of God. See, the plan of God is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and He has ordained and designed that that would happen most effectively within the context of the family of God. That's you and me, as we gather and relate to one another in light of what His Word says is true. So, if we fail to engage in the life of the church as a central part of our life, then all we're really doing is cutting ourselves off from the primary means of grace that God has designed to help us grow into the likeness of Christ. See, the clear expectation of this text, and as you read down through the end of chapter 3 and in chapter 4, is that we would be actively engaged in the church, seeing it as being a central component of our life. It's why Paul says down in chapter 4, you are to walk worthy of your calling. Now, a lot of times people look at that and they interpret that as being your calling to salvation. But that's not the context of what comes directly before or right after. What he's saying there is that you are to walk worthy of this calling into and through his body. Because in the very next verse, he says there is one body. There is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all. And therefore, Paul says, as you keep going down through chapter 4, you get to verse 7, he says, it's for that reason you're calling into the body of Christ that grace was given to each one of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, walk worthy of that calling. How? By exercising your giftedness in the life of the local church, by being a part of the body with Christ Himself, being not just your head, but the head of everyone around you. See, that is very significant. See, the church, it is significant for Paul and for you. It was designed to be central in his life and in ours. But there's one great overarching reason that drives this awareness of the church's design centrality for us. And that's this. See, the church is central to God's attention as well. Look at verse 10 with me. See, the greatest reason why the church ought to be a central pursuit of your life is because it's a central pursuit of God Himself. See, prioritizing loving the church, the people in the church, that's what I mean, that brings you into alignment with God's thoughts and His activity. See, the construction of the church, it's at the heart of God's plan. And that's the reason why it ought to be at the heart of your life as well. Look at verse 10. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Let me just dig into that here for one very brief moment. See, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is put on display to the rulers and the authorities in heaven. Here's what that means. Heaven itself and all the angels contained therein, they stand as witnesses to the wisdom and power of God proclaiming His glory. When they see the work that He has done in calling out selected sinners to become saints of light, when they observe the church, when they see you and your place in it, God is fundamentally honored and glorified. And see, that is God's purpose for everything. Everything He does is to the praise of His own glory. Just look back at the opening section of Ephesians. Everything is to the praise of God's glory, who is Himself the Father of glory. Chapter 1, verse 17. And the way by which He has determined to bring Himself glory is as He builds up the body of Christ. See, it's God's central intention during this age to bring Himself glory by establishing, building the local church. the group of people who know His truth, love His truth, and follow after Him together as His disciples. And because of that intention, Jesus says, if God has ordained it, well, then the gates of hell themselves will never prevail against it. Folks, that is why we make the church central in our life, because it is central to God's plan. See, He's all about His church, for through that church He has deemed fit to bring glory to His own name. And so if that's the priority of His heart, as we turn the corner into a new year, shouldn't we consider how we ought to make it the priority of our heart as well? This morning, I want to draw us to a conclusion by returning to the question that we asked at the beginning of our time. What are you going to do to make the people of God, the body of Christ, a priority in your life? This week, we've seen the theological foundation for why that ought to happen. But next week, come back, and we're going to spend some time thinking through practically what that looks like and how to actually do this. All right? That's next week. Let's close in a word of prayer here this morning. Our Father God, we do thank You for the truth of Your word, which instructs us, You did not save us to wonder and to wander around seeking to figure out what comes next. No, You planted us into a family. You gave us the body of Christ, whereby we could see clear testimony of who He is. You gave us the mind of Christ in Your word so we could understand what He expects as we engage with one another. And so, Lord, may we be people who continue to seek to excel still more in our pursuit of that which You have designed for us, which is our engagement in Your family. Father, thank You for the blessing and the privilege that that is, and may we now bring our lives into conformity with the priorities of Your own heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.